O righteous King, our King, with all the injustices that we see in this world, what comfort to know there is a perfect judge who knows all things and sees all things. And what a comfort to our own souls, rest for our souls, that for those of us who agree with who you are and have received you, you're not just our judge, no longer the judge, you're our defender. We can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So it is with joy that we study this attribute. And I pray, Lord, those that need their feathers ruffled will have their feathers ruffled. And those that need fresh rest from this attribute, so may it be. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that nothing creates more havoc, has more hang-ups, people have more gripes about. More people are turned off, if you will, by this very attribute that the God of the Bible claims to be a just judge. Just that word judge is enough to disturb some people. And the very notion that there will be a judgment day one day, it offends people. It stumbles them. And so, but if you think about it, come on, let's go there. If you think about it, as we live on this earth, every day is a mini judgment day. Every day. The earth declares that there's judging going on all the time. Every day, people are making judgments about you, about others, and about themselves. Every day. Every academic grade and every sports tryout is a mini judgment day. Every resume and every interview is a mini judgment day. Did I measure up? Was I good enough? Every meeting that you walk into, did I lead well enough? Did I present well enough? Was my design good enough? Was I innovative enough? It's a mini judgment day. Every date you go on was a judgment day. Verdicts were being made. Is she the one? Is he the one? It was a judgment day, a mini judgment day, every date. And for some, every trip home is a mini judgment day. Are my parents pleased with me? Is the church I grew up with okay with me? Is my culture okay with me? It happens all the time on this earth. Why would we think it would be different in heaven? We understand judgment takes place. And more than that, don't you judge yourself constantly? Aren't you sick of it? Every mirror you walk by judges you. Every photograph you have judges you. That's why you throw out the bad ones. You don't want to be sentenced as fat, and you don't want to be sentenced as having wrinkles yet. You're judged all the time. And let's go a little deeper. Inside, there is a never-ending murmur. You can't turn it off, where you are constantly judging yourself. Am I a nice enough wife? Or am I you know, a nagging wife? Am I a good enough mother? Am I doing it well enough that they'll turn out? Or am I a not-so-good mother? Am I living a decadent lifestyle? You know? Am I being a condescending person? Or do I have a compassionate personality? All the time, we're judging. We're judging ourselves. And it explains why we argue and defend ourselves all the time to other people and to ourselves. We have this constant judging going on. So we can't escape judgment now, and we will not escape judgment in the future. There is a judgment to come, and it leaves some people restless. And it explains the plethora of religions out there that are trying to relieve that, but you know, it only creates a more global restlessness. And so St. Augustine was right when he said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. And Matthew 11 is a chapter about how to find rest, as we must know a judgment day is coming. And so it's a good chapter to study, as it's going to relieve in you and me this angst about the judgment day. Life is already full of lots of judgments and misjudgments, and it's no different in our age than it was in Jesus's age. And so on our outline, we're going to talk about those judgments. There was judgment circling all around John the Baptist, and that's going to be our first division in verses 1 through 15. There were judgments from that generation in Jesus's day, and we're going to look at those in verses 16 through 19. And then there's a judgment that Jesus proclaims, and that's going to be in verses 20 to 30. So if you'll get your Bibles open, we'll start by reading chapter 11, verse 2. Where it says, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, this is John the Baptist, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we expect someone else? Now, this is John the Baptist. This is the renowned prophet. The one who was miraculously born to elder parents, the one who knew his life purpose was to herald in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who announced, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who baptized Jesus, saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, heard the Father thunder from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the very John who said, quote, unquote, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And yet, life has taken an unexpected turn for John. He's in prison now, and it's confusing times for this follower of Christ. And so he says, are you the one, or should I expect someone else? See, John the Baptist had had expectations about who the Messiah should be, how he should maneuver, how he should perform, why he should be the conquering king. He should take the yoke off of all the pagan evil rule, the Roman rule, should take that yoke off, and he should be the coming judge. He should also take off the yoke that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious hypocrites that had misguided so many people. And this is what John the Baptist thought he was about. But Jesus was not living up to John's expectations from his viewpoint. And so might I say that expectations are a form of judgment. They are judging what someone should do before they even do it. And he was judging Jesus, if you will, misjudging Jesus, if you will. Should we expect someone else? In other words, have I misjudged you? Are you the one? And a part of us goes, what? That spiritual giant who had proclaimed Jesus and baptized him, this mega hero of faith, voicing such confusion? Aren't you glad God put this passage in the Bible? The Bible is so real. It's so authentic. And it lets us know wrestles are normal. And so for you who are seekers and for those of us who are followers, if John can hit such rock bottom in doubting Jesus, we just might have a chapter of that too. And God does not shame us for that. But he does invite us to keep coming to him. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He wrestled out loud with his community group, his disciples. Now he's locked up in prison. He can't physically go to Jesus. So he says to his community group, will you help me? Will you go to Jesus for me? And so he had sent them straight to Jesus with his questions and confusion. And so we read in verses 4 through 6, that Jesus replied to John's disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and see, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Another translation says, or the earlier translation of NIV says, blessed is those who do not take offense at me, who aren't offended by me, who aren't offended by what I'm allowing in their lives, aren't offended that I'm not doing things the way they expect that I should do them. As I said, John had expected that Jesus was the Messiah was coming as the conquering king, and Jesus would come as the conquering king. That's how he's coming back the next time. And so John would be thinking along the lines of, well, then he's going to be surrounding himself with conquering people. Of course, all it took was one glance at the 12 motley disciples to befuddle John. I mean, you know, these are uneducated fishermen who are kind of wimpy at times, you know, and they lop off ears and they, you know, tremble with little servant girls who question them. And so what's that with these 12 disciples you're picking? They're not looking like conquering disciples to me. And the crowd you've got following you, Jesus, they don't look like a conquering crowd. I mean, we've got the blind, we've got the lame, we've got the lepers, we've got the deaf and the poor. What's up, King Jesus? And so he had begun to be offended, if you will, by Jesus, stumbled, if you will, by a good God who was letting bad things happen in his life. I mean, after all, John the Baptist was the toughie. He would just give the most profound, tough messages. And he's going, I'm the kind you're looking for, Jesus, but you've got me locked up in a prison. What's that about? And so he's a little stumbled by this good God that's letting bad things happen in his life. And doesn't that have a relevant ring to us today? Isn't that what you hear a lot? I just can't believe in a good God who allows bad things to happen. And so Jesus sends that message back to John. Blessed, fortunate, happy, you'll get more settled when you're not offended on account of me, that you don't take offense at what I say and what I do. Listen, you don't say to somebody, I hope this doesn't offend you, and then say something unless you know it might offend them. And Jesus is saying, I know this might offend you, John, that I'm not doing it your way, but I'm praying you'll know the blessing of not being offended by my words and my ways. Listen, Jesus is saying to a seeker in this room right now, my ways are offensive. I understand that. It's hard to hear that you're a sinner. It's hard to hear there's just one way. There's hard to know there is a coming judgment. But blessed, blessed, blessed are you if you stay with me and you hear me out on how I want to tell you about me, because I'm really into your rest. That's my goal, is to lead you to a place of rest. So stay with us this whole teaching long. Don't get offended. Don't turn Julia off until you hear it all. That's what I'm going to ask. What Jesus says goes against what the culture says. It goes against what other religions say. And it goes against what the majority of people have thought for century after century. And so there is rest in the fact that Jesus understands that there is a little bit of an offense when we first hear the truth of the gospel. So in verses 7 through 11, he sends John's disciples back. And as they're leaving so they can hear it, this is what he says. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He begins to judge John, if you will. And he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed in the wind? Oh, no. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Oh, no. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. And yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written. And then he quotes Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger ahead of you, the Messiah, who will prepare the way before you. Now listen to what Jesus says. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, which means everybody because we were all born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So here John's disciples came to Jesus with all of John's doubts, John's misjudgments of Jesus. And now they're going to go back with such an affirmation that's going to fill John up, a dignified affirmation, a dignified judgment of John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying, listen, as you want to judge John the Baptist, or the listeners of his day wanted to judge John the Baptist, he says, he was not a reed swayed by the wind. In other words, he wasn't a people pleaser when he preached. He spoke of the coming wrath. He said it like it was. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. He preached. He wasn't a man dressed in fine clothes. He wasn't up front just to be a fashionable public figure. Jesus said he wasn't just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. And you know why he was more than a prophet? Because every other prophet that had ever prophesied was prophesying in the future about Jesus' day to come. But John the prophet was prophesying in Jesus' day, in Jesus' time. And Jesus says, listen, he's not just a man. But of every man that's ever been born, he's been the greatest. What an honor. What an affirmation. What a judgment of John the Baptist, if you will. And don't you wonder what it was like for John to hear that back in his prison cell? He misjudged Jesus, and Jesus sends that kind of affirming judgment back. And so John is proof of our first truth, which is as life gets harder, and girls, life will get harder. As life gets harder, it becomes easier to misjudge what Jesus is doing. But just keep coming to him. As life gets harder, it's easy to misjudge what Jesus is doing. But just keep coming to him like John the Baptist did. See, you and I are going to put Jesus on trial. We hope we won't, but we will. When those unexpecteds happen in our lives, when the hard times hit, when we can't figure out why he's letting this happen to me. But when we peel back the layers, I was thinking, you know, with John the Baptist, what kind of thinking messed him up a bit? And I fell on those four words, are you the one? Are you the one? And the Bible declares Jesus is the only one. That messes and offends some people. But are you the one? In other words, John the Baptist, are you the one who's going to fulfill my expectations of how you should be? You should be the conquering king, not the suffering servant. So I ask you, what's the are you the one in your life? Where your expectations are lying, where you're setting yourselves up to get disappointed with Jesus? Are you the one, O career, that will make me feel like I'm a reed not swayed in the wind? You'll give me a significance, you know, and I'll have a sturdy self-esteem. Are you the one, O shopping, that will make me feel good about myself, dressed in fine clothes? Are you the one, O spouse, that will validate me, that you'll say, you're not just a woman, you're more than a woman? See, we long to hear that. And are you the one, O child, that will complete me as a grandma, or that will make me look good as a mom? Are you the one? What's your are you the one? That thing that you turn to, that thing that you say, when such and such happens, all will be well. And you know one way to identify what is your are you the one is when it doesn't happen, you feel like you're in a prison, just like John the Baptist. And you get a wee offended with God. He's taking too long. He's not doing it my way. He's not answering my prayers. He has all that power, and yet he's not healing my infertility. He's not healing my child of autism. He's not healing me of that part of me I disdain. And so we doubt, is he the one? And I would say to you, keep coming to him just like John did. Maybe get in a community group like John had around him, and they can keep bringing you to Jesus, but keep coming to him with your confusion and your questions. Come to him with what you feel like you're imprisoned by. Come to him, for he is the only one, I'm going to say that again, he is the only one that can give you a sturdy affirmation. No husband ever will. No child ever will. No job ever will. No size 8 ever will. He will be your only sturdy affirmation, as you might still stay in prison like John did. Keep coming to him. As life gets harder, it's going to be easy to misjudge what Jesus is doing, but keep coming to him. Well, then we look at the judgments in our second division that were flying around about the Jews and what the Jews' opinions were of John the Baptist. And so let's look at those and what their opinions were about Jesus. We'll read verses 16 through 19. To what can I compare this generation? Well, here's Jesus' judgment. They're like children, just sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, John the Baptist, and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge for you, Jesus, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. So we hear how this generation, the generation that Jesus is talking to, how that generation judged John the Baptist, and basically they put him in the too legalistic camp. He's just too legalistic. You know, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. And the pipe was a musical instrument often played at weddings, but wherever dancing was going on. And we never find John the Baptist at a wedding or dancing, or at least not in Scripture. I mean, it's not that he probably didn't go to one, but that's not how we see him in Scripture. Instead, what we know from Scripture is that his parents were told he was set apart at birth as a Nazarite. And a Nazarite the Nazarite vow, you were never to drink alcohol because you wanted to be so full of not alcoholic spirits, but the Holy Spirit, that your life was about where God would take you and what he would do. And you were to, there were certain food restraints. And so here he was, he wasn't a foodie in his day and age. He didn't drink alcohol. He kind of stuck with locusts and honey. And so he was a man of disciplines. And he fasted a lot. He abstained from what a lot of other people drew pleasure from. Good things, godly things, but they weren't what God had John's life about. And so his very life indicted others. He was serious. He was somber. He focused on kingdom's things. And no doubt his life of commitment judged the shallow lives of so many. And so the verdict, they just had to call him a demon. What else are you going to do with somebody legalistic, right? But then they judged Jesus. And here they said, no, John was too legalistic, but Jesus is too liberal. He's just too liberal. I mean, we sang a dirge and he didn't mourn. In other words, a dirge is sort of a funeral song. You know, he didn't always join in the way we saw death and dead people. In fact, he raised a lot of them from the dead. And when just two chapters earlier, the Jairus' daughter with the 12-year-old that had died, when Jesus came to that house, it says that Jesus saw the noisy crowd and the people playing the pipes, and he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. You see, he wouldn't join their mournful dirge. I am the resurrection. I am the life. When I touch, it comes back to life. And so he was too liberal. They didn't know what to do with him. Now, he'd been set apart from birth to be the savior of sinners. And so you could find him eating and drinking everywhere. For you could find him at dinner tables with sinners. He wanted to reach them. And the first miracle he ever did was turning water into wine. Even the master of the wedding said, you know, usually the best wine starts at the first, and then when people have had enough, then you give the best wine. So obviously the people had already had enough wine when Jesus did that. Well, who is this Jesus that drinks? Who is this Messiah, you see? And so the verdict that they had to come with because he didn't stay within their religious box. He didn't do things the way their traditions. He broke their religious protocols. He shook up their religious norms. The only thing they knew to do was to call him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. The latter part is true. He is a friend of sinners. Thank you, Lord. And so now we move to Jesus's judgment of them. For he said, how shall I compare this generation? That's a judgment. When you compare, you judge. How shall I judge this generation? And he said, they're like children. Now, he loved children, so we have to understand this in context. What he's saying is, they're childish. They're adults, but they're acting childish. John the Baptist, in God's kindness, let them hear the notes and the tunes of stern calls to repentance, of calling sin, sin, of a serious intentionality in his preaching. And God, in his kindness, sent Jesus, who had the notes of refreshing grace and mercy, who did an outside-the-box approach with sinners. But no tune would appease these childish people. See, no tune would please them, for their hearts were out of tune with wanting to know the one true God. And so they misjudged John the Baptist, his follower, and they misjudged Jesus. And it'll be the same now. And so in our second truth, the followers of Jesus are still misjudged, no matter what they do or don't do. Don't you find that to be true? The followers of Jesus, you will be misjudged by others, no matter what you do or don't do. But let's just stay with us right at this moment. I wonder where we are childlessly misjudging a John the Baptist type, thinking he's just too disciplined. He just takes the Bible too seriously. You know, he's just a bit too legalistic. He's always talking about sin and letting me know if I'm breaking a law. You see, the John the Baptist type. And you know, perhaps there's room for the John the Baptist types to grow in their delivery. But aren't you glad they care enough to tell the truth? Aren't you glad they're truth tellers? We need John the Baptist types. Don't judge them. Don't misjudge them. But where then on the opposite spectrum might we be childishly misjudging a more outside the box Christian? Kind of shakes up the traditions you grew up with. Maybe you grew up with no dancing and they're teaching dancing at a Christian school, line dancing. And you're going, I just can't believe they're doing that. What if they have more rapport with those students than you could have ever imagined? What if they have more Jesus conversations with them than you could have imagined? Or you grew up with no rock music, and then somebody's writing Christian rap music, and you're going, I'm just not sure I'm okay with that. You know, they just might be reaching a different sector of sinners than you and I could reach. Or you grew up like Stacy was talking about, with kind of earrings being taboo. And maybe you're seeing earrings in places on people you never knew earrings could go. But it just might be that that person, that Christian that has earrings, that you're just going, what? Maybe they shared Jesus with the person who was doing the earrings, putting the hole in their ears. So followers of Jesus, let's not misjudge one another. No matter what we see somebody doing, not doing, let's stay with the Word of God. Let's call sin, sin. But on those other areas, let's be careful. Okay, let's be careful on that. Well, now we go into the third division, where Jesus moves into some stern vocabulary. He is judging at this point. And he says in verses 20 to 24, then Jesus began to denounce. To denounce is to judge. Jesus began to judge or denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment, see, he mentions the day of judgment there, than it will be for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And so Jesus is indicting them. He is judging these childish listeners who have had John the Baptist and they've had Jesus himself. And he's speaking of the day of judgment ahead. Now, when he says woe to you, what's interesting is that with that word woe, sometimes in the original, that is a curse. Cursed be you. Cursed be you. Do you know what that woe is in this particular original language? It's a word that says an exclamation of grief. He's saying, grieved am I over you. Grieved am I over you as I see that you won't repent. And so I'm going to say again, as I go into talking about judgment, blessed is anyone who will not be stumbled by this, but will stick with it to the end. The Bible clearly teaches that all people are destined once to die, and after that, to face judgment. There will be no reincarnations. We're destined once to die. The Bible teaches we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will appear before him. And the Bible teaches that nothing is hidden from this judge's sight. It will all be uncovered. It will all be laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. Now, that day is going to be very different for those who have heard the gospel and refuse to believe it, who refuse to repent, what we might call unbelievers. It's a very different judgment day than what it will be for those who have believed in Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I want to talk about those differences. For unbelievers, and I say this with the greatest grief in my own heart, for unbelievers, it'll be a punitive judgment. It's spelled out as a dreadful day in Scripture. And the Scriptures serve as a warning so that anyone that might be listening now would repent and come to Jesus Christ while there's time. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's hard to hear. It's never been what God has wanted. Stay with me. But for now, I want to talk about what Judgment Day is for believers, for those who have obeyed the gospel, for those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have received him, and those that are now nestled in him, and he is in them. There will be no punitive judgment for you. You do not need to fear Judgment Day at all. It is, Romans 8:1 says, there's going to be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, you had it in your lesson. Who will bring any charge against you in that day? It is Christ Jesus that justifies. Who then will condemn you, it says. No one. You will not face condemnation. Christ Jesus, who died for you, more than that, who was raised to life for you, is at the right hand of God, and he will intercede for you as he is interceding for you. You will not have a punitive, embarrassing judgment day. Judgment day happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Yours is over. It's done. You can anticipate and look forward to his return. The only judgment, if you will, that we as Christians will face is what I call an evaluative judgment. It's one by which your work will be shown once you became a follower of Christ. Not work so that you got to become a follower. It's works after you believed in the work he did for you. Your work will be shown for what it is, for that day will bring it to light. How did you live your life? What did you invest in? How did you let Christ come out of you with your time and your talents and your financial treasures and all of that? We all have the same amount of 24 hours. How did you use it? It's going to be evaluated. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of your work. And if what was built survives, the builder will receive a reward, an evaluative reward. You will get no punishment, but you will get rewards for how you lived this life. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but will still be saved. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You got that? But you can not have the reward that you would long for. There are going to be rewards for those who have used their time, their talent, and their treasures. Revelation 4:10 says it's those rewards are pictured as crowns. And there'll be a laying of those crowns before the crowned king. And I long for that day. And you know, when you learn this, when you understand this evaluative judgment, you know what it does? It puts value to how you live a day. It matters how you live a day. It matters how you spend your time. It matters what you invest in. It matters how you spend your money. It matters. And you will receive rewards and crowns for that. Now let's go back to just judgment in general. Ezekiel 18 says that God takes no pleasure in denouncing anyone to an eternal death, those who are lost. He gets no pleasure in that. He prefers that we would repent and then live. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, to repentance. And so much so that out of the deepest love, deity wrapped himself up in flesh to come to us so that we could come to him. Deity himself taught in person that very generation as he teaches this generation. He teaches in the perfect balance of grace and truth. And in their generation, he performed miracles. In fact, the Apostle John said, if every miracle could have been written down, that he supposed that even the whole world couldn't have room for all the books it would have required to write them in. That generation got to see miracle upon miracle upon miracle. But they were childish. They plugged their ears and refused. And Jesus says, if he had personally done that in Sodom, the town of Sodom, they would have repented. So why would the town of Sodom come up? Why would he use that particular one? Sodom, as you had the verses, was known for quite a few things. On the one hand, it's known for homosexuality. The men, the young and the old, it said, were engaging in it. Jude 7 says that it was known for giving themselves up to. They chose it. They chose it. They gave themselves up to it. They chose that lifestyle. They gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. That's what Jude says. The Bible says that. Ezekiel 16, on the other hand, indicts Sodom that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Now, listen, we usually have two camps of kind of Christians. We have what we call sometimes the more conservative Christians, that they're so concerned about homosexuality and sexual immorality, but they are very little concerned with social justice, helping the poor, going missions trips. Are you kidding? Why do that? We just like to preach. But on the other hand, we have a whole new breed of Christians coming up that think sexual immorality is okay, and any sexuality that the world defines is okay. But they're really into social justice. And Jesus says, stop. Repent on either end that you find yourself. The Bible is very clear. Now, repentance is not God trying to humiliate anybody, but repentance does require humility. And it is God's kindness that leads anybody to repentance. And that takes the teachable heart of a child. Do you have a child's heart right now that he can teach you the things you're having to hear? Not a childish heart, but a child's heart. And that's why he goes on in verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there is a big difference between childishness that he had just judged that generation for, and a childlikeness that we're supposed to have. You see, a child is helpless and they're unashamed of it. And Jesus is saying that's what repentance requires. A helplessness. You know you can't save yourself. You know you're indicted for this or that. Listen, a child has no problem being helpless. They cry out for whatever. They cry, I need milk. They cry, I need a diaper change. They cry, I need you to flip me in a new position. They cry, carry me. They're unabashed to be helpless. They don't even repent of it. They're perfectly fine with it. And that's what they need just to do life here. Do you know that's what you need to do eternal life? You have to be childlike. You have to own that you are helpless. You've got to get to that place where you realize that no religious deeds or doings can save you. I love the hymn that says, lay your dirty doings down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone. Gloriously complete. It's through him alone. And of course, that's offensive to a typical Bay Area person because it's takes the humility of realizing you can bring nothing to your salvation. Jesus Christ must do it all. And you are helpless, but you must become like a child. But you know what I love about a child, and I learned this from Tim Keller. A child doesn't matter how ornery they are one moment, they are 100% sure you think they're cute the next. They're 100% sure you love them. No matter what a pill they've just been, they've screamed through your dinner time. They've demanded you stay up all night. They've said mine a million times. Mine, 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 mine. They've been defiant to your laws. Don't put your finger in that electrical socket. And they go and stand there defiantly. And then they look at you and do a grin and they go, don't you love me? And you do. Girls, that's how your father looks at you. Do you believe it? As you didn't do something you knew he wanted you to do, or you do something you know he doesn't want you to do, are you assured of his love as his child? As much as a little infant is? When you look at him, do you know he's bonkers about you? Crazy love over you? Oh, that's what he wants. And that's why he goes on in verses 28 through 30. Come to me. Come to me knowing that. Come to me as a child. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you thought I was just standing there looking down on you this morning, and I'm saying, I love you. I'm bonkers in love over you. You're my child now. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I'm a gentle judge, and I'm humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Listen, this world is looking for rest deep within. And Jesus alone has it. And he says, for my yoke is easy. When you receive me, when we're bound together, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, of course, the objection could arise. Who wants to come to a God who says, my burden is light? Who wants a burden at all? And yet, we haven't read it right if we read it like that. Here's what he says. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened. You have a way heavier burden on you than what Jesus' light burden is about. You have the burden of others that you love. You have the burden of the gnarly you. all the guilt and the shame perhaps of your past and all the guilt and the shame that you blew it so badly yesterday. How could I have behaved like that? And the burden perhaps for somebody in this room of religion, you thought religion would save you. Listen, the gist of all religions is nothing but burden. The gist of all religions, they say this, come to me and I will give you spiritual to-do lists and you better do them well. There's no rest for you. Oh, no. If you're a Buddhist and you want nirvana, that requires a lifetime of determination and dedication to the Eightfold Path. Get online. That's exactly what it says. For you Hindus, you want to be reincarnated to a desirable state. You must fulfill certain religious duties and customs and rituals. Those religions have judgment all the time. Their judgment day is every day. Are you doing it well enough? Are you trying your best? Are you good enough? No religion has a founder that says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I've done it all for you. Just come to me. And so the third truth is, I can have zero restlessness about Judgment Day if I've come to rest in Jesus. Do you have a zero restlessness in you about Judgment Day? You should, if you found your rest in Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says, Jesus didn't come to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. He came to bear your judgment and mine. He is the judge who let himself be judged so that you and I will face zero judgment on Judgment Day. He says, come to me, your judge, but I will become your defender. I'm the judge and the defender. I'll be your defense attorney. I'll be your lawyer. Buddha's not going to defend you on that day. All the gods of the Hindus are not going to defend you on that day. And you better not try to defend yourself on that day. Come to me and I will defend you on that day. Now I'll tell you, anyone who knows that if you have an expert defender, an expert lawyer, an expert defense attorney, and he knows he has an expert legal case, you will walk into court with your head held high. You haven't to worry in your spirit. And so when it says in 1 John 1:9, that if you will confess your sins, that you're a sinner, that he is faithful and he's just. You ever noticed that word before? To forgive you of your sins. Why didn't he say he'll be faithful and merciful to forgive your sins? Oh, girls, you got to focus now. Go here with me. This is huge. And I really got taught this from Tim Keller, so I want to credit him. When Jesus intercedes for you, when he pleads for you, he's not up there going, oh, Father, please be patient with her. Please, 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 please. No. When he is pleading for you and me, he's not pleading for mercy. Because mercy would mean that the court case was lost. You only plead for mercy when the court case was lost. Jesus is asking for justice from the Father. As he represents guilty Julia, he says, yes, but I paid her debt in full. I've paid it in full. I, the just, Jesus, died for the unjust Julia, and my blood is here to prove it. I've paid the debt. And so it would be unjust of any judge to require two payments for one debt. Jesus has paid our debt. And he doesn't have to plead mercy for you and me. He's just pleading justice because Judgment Day already took place on him at Calvary. He lived the just life I could never live, and he died the unjust death I should have died. And so that justice that took place on that day secures a full acceptance for me from this day forward. I am eternally secure. So I can have zero restlessness about Judgment Day if I have come to rest in Jesus Christ. Are you getting that? You don't have to bite your teeth over any of this. But there's more in closing. Jesus didn't come just to bear your judgment and mine, but he came to betroth you as his bride. When you believe in him and you receive him, not only do you find rest for your soul, but the gentleman God bows before you and asks you to be his bride. And then he dresses you in his robe of righteousness. Your bridal gown is gorgeous and it's gloriously complete. And having rested in the beauty of what he's done for you, you now are his beauty. And when he looks at you, he is arrested by your beauty. Do you understand that? You were delivered from sin, and now he delights and desires you as his bride. So his coming back as a believer is your wedding day. Why would you tremble over that? Just get about living life, getting ready for the wedding day. So it's your choice. He's a gentleman God. Will you reject him and not repent and stand before him as judge? Or will you repent and be his bride? It's your choice. Let's pray. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us, our judge and defender. In Jesus' name, amen.